Okay, you can open in your Bibles to John chapter 17. This is week 3 of 4 in our study of John 17, the prayer of Jesus Christ the night before he was crucified. It's his prayer that his glory would be returned to him by the Father in order that he might redeem and give eternal life to his children and in turn glorify the Father. It's his prayer for his disciples, not only those that are sitting right in front of him, but also for us. And we already established at the beginning of this that 3 weeks is precious little time to really delve into John 17. But this is the time that we allotted to it, and it's our break from going through the book of Hebrews. So I'd encourage you to turn to John 17 with me today. The text that we'll be looking at is verses 13 through 19. Now, it's a common phrase that we use to refer to the Christian life, that we're in the world, but not of the world. I'm sure you've all heard that. You've probably, most of you said it at one point in time. And it's a helpful phrase to help us understand kind of that we are here, but that we're not of here. We're not destined for here. This isn't the end. And so the character and the nature of the world is not our character and our nature. But oftentimes, I think what happens when we look at that phrase, in the world, but not of the world, is that the in the world is kind of the bummer part of it. We have to be here. So since we're here, let's make sure and drive our energies toward not being of here. And when you refer to a text like Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You get that emphasis. But this text here in John 17, Jesus comes through with both of these themes quite strongly. The majority that we're going to look at today is not being of the world. It's separation from the world. The world is a theme throughout this section of Jesus' prayer. But then what we're going to end on, the note we're concluding with, is that we're not just in the world by default, but we're in the world by design. Jesus sent us into the world as his disciples. We're here on mission. We're not just here because he can't get us out yet, or we have to put in our time. We're here for a purpose. And so the proposition this morning, even from the prayer of Jesus to his Father, is that Jesus has sent his disciples into the world to joyfully do his will as the Father protects and sanctifies us. Let's look at verses 13 through 19. Jesus says, "But now I, Jesus, come to you, the Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." We're going to look at verse 13 at the very end. So I draw your attention to verse 14, which begins us on this theme of separation from the world. And the first reason that we're separated from the world is because the world hates Jesus. That's why we're separated. So we jump kind of right into the middle of the heat of Jesus' prayer. And he says, "I've given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We learn later in the text that the word that Jesus has given to them is an instrument of sanctification. You've been given the means toward Christ's likeness by Jesus giving you the word. But Christ is not of this world, and the world hates the things that are not of it. So if you are then in Christ, then by association, the world hates you too. Jesus really is here, he's reminding his disciples that following Jesus does not lead toward a life of ease or comfort. Jesus never tricked anyone into following him by a comfortable spiel about what life would be like. He didn't talk to them about the benefits and the perks of being a Jesus guy. You know, he never showed the disciples the world through rose-colored glasses or allured them with visions of rainbows or roses or anything comfortable. No, in fact, Jesus understood and communicated with great clarity the hatred that was measured against him. And association with Jesus meant that the same hatred was measured against you. So counting the cost of discipleship is something that Jesus preached often. He even discouraged people from following him. He sent away crowds of people that were there to listen to him because of what he had to offer them physically. So embracing the reality of, or at least the possibility of hatred or persecution or rejection is a necessary tenet of discipleship. Having said that, our goal in this life is not to incite the hatred of the world. I don't know if you've ever heard this idea or this thought that if you're a true Christian and your life looks like Jesus, then you will experience persecution. So anyone here that's never been attacked personally for their faith is probably a little bit less of a Christian than somebody who has been. And it's kind of this absurd twisting of a partial truth, because Jesus never measured, or he never used the hatred of the world as a measure of someone's faith. How much the world hates you does not say whether you are filled with faith or not. But often people use that type of hatred to justify themselves. Have you heard that? Where someone will say, well, look at this. This person's attacking me, or this person hates me. That means that I'm right. That's not necessarily true. Sometimes people are obnoxious or hateful because you don't know what you're talking about, or because you're being obnoxious, or because perhaps you are making claims that are hateful towards them. I don't know. There's a whole host of reasons that Christians, even in the past, could have been hated. And others perhaps are not experiencing personal targeted hatred because, as we have at least in the past, we'll see how long this lasts, but have lived in a country where it's actually illegal to outwardly hate people because of their religion. Maybe that's why a Christian hasn't experienced personal targeted outward persecution. We'll see how long that ends up being the case. But you see, there's another objection too, that when you talk about the hatred of the world, you might look around and say, well, I don't necessarily see that. I know there's a lot of nice people in the world that I'm friends with. They don't hate me, and I'm a Christian. Well, of course you know people like that, and so do I. That's not really what Jesus is targeting. It's not what he's addressing. He's referring to the world as a system, the world in its philosophies, the world in its aims and in its desires and its worship and its goals. In all of those ways, the world is absolutely opposed to the philosophy and aim and desire and worship and goal of Christianity. And so because they are at odds with one another, the system of the world wants to chew up and spit out the system of Christianity. Why is that the case? And that's where Jesus clarifies in verse 14 that the reason this happens is because we are not of the system in the same way that Jesus was not of the system. So think about how far from the system of the world Jesus was in his person and in his character and in his actions. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man was from the earth. He was made of dust. And the second man is the Lord of heaven. He's from a different place than we are. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Or John 8:23, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And in the same way that Jesus is absolutely separate from the system of this world, so now his disciples presently before him, as well as us included in that group, are also separated from the world, and our nature and character and lifestyle in Christ is otherworldly. Well, how did that happen? How did we become like Christ? And I'd encourage you briefly to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Because the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 are this beautiful testimony and account of what has happened in the life of believers. It says in verse 1, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to what? The course of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what has happened? How are you associated with the identity of Christ? How is it that just as Christ is not of the world, so you and I are not of this world? It's because God has entered into your heart and given you light to see what you were previously blind to and ears to hear what you were previously deaf to. You're now a new creation with new affections, new interests, a new master, a new society, new hopes, new joys, all of it new. And your citizenship has been transferred from this kingdom of darkness, this system of the world, to heaven, where we will receive an eternal inheritance. So as we grow in this relationship with Jesus Christ, we realize and we begin to see that the gap between us and the world is astronomical. The system of the world it's a wasteland. It's a wilderness. It has no hope. It has no truth. What happens is that when Jesus enters the heart of a sinner and rebirths them, then they begin to have this acquired taste that the world can no longer satisfy. And because they are in Christ, they're no longer in the world. Did you know that the enemies of Christianity in the first century would call the apostles, at least in one occasion, those who have turned the world upside down? They referred to them in Acts 17, in that manner, and the reason that they did so was because they were acting, the apostles were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they were saying that there's this other king, Jesus. They've turned the world system on its head, and they're encouraging and drawing people towards something that is opposite of everything that's been known. And that king Jesus, tells the world that it can't please him unless it joins him. The world does not like being called wicked. The world does not like being called dead to sin, slaves to unrighteousness. And it considers all of that preaching, all that preaching of the cross, foolishness. So yes, the world hates the persons. It hates the principles. It hates the profession and hates the presence of all true Christians because their nature is different than the world's nature. Their spirit is different than the world's spirit. Their worship is different than the world's worship. Their conduct and their character, even their portion, their eternal inheritance is different than the world's conduct and character and portion. And the world cannot bear this living testimony against itself. And therefore, the world hates disciples. So, if you are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and pose yourself the question, are you willing to embrace the reality of suffering? Are you willing to expect it, to anticipate it, to not run from it, even as the disciples were about to do in these moments of weakness? It took them a while to get used to this feel of temptation or of trial on their shoulders, this feel of suffering on their shoulders. And I dare say most of us are not quite used to that feeling of suffering on our shoulders either. So prepare for it in your heart. And also realize, because this is the prayer of Christ to the Father, that the Father is already acquainted with any trial that you would ever encounter. He's already expected it. He's already seen it. He's already prepared a way for you through it to grow you in Christ's likeness, to change you into the image of his Son, and to be glorified through whatever trial that may be. So we're separate from the world because the world hates Christ. And at this point, you might expect Jesus to continue in his prayer as kind of this prayer of abduction, right? Lord, because the world hates them, get them out. Bring them to me. Deliver them from this hatred. But let's look in the following verses, verse 15, we see that we're separated from the world because the Father keeps us from evil. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. It's a little bit disappointing. You're entering into the enemy's domain and your captain doesn't pull you out. He says, no, let him stay. We'll look at this again closer to the end because that's a part of being in the world. Then that second phrase, but here's what I do pray, that you should keep them from the evil one. In the original text, it just says the evil. Because it has an article in front of it, that means it's referring to a particular evil. So it's either the evil thing or the evil one, most often translated. It's likely referring to the prince of the world, the prince of lies, Satan himself, that the Father would keep us, protect us, guard us from the evil one. Now, there's a lot of things he could have prayed that the Father would keep us from. But what he doesn't pray, the Father would keep us from all these tribulations and these trials. He doesn't pray that the Father would keep you from distress or even from violent assaults from the world. He doesn't pray that the Father would keep you from conflict, even spiritual conflict. He doesn't pray that the Father would keep you from temptation, from whatever source, from within or from without. He doesn't pray that the Father would keep you from humiliating failure in service, that we fail time and time again. That's not what the Father is keeping us from. He's not keeping us from grievous bodily suffering or crushing loss, health or family or friends or even death itself. We're not kept from any of those things. And I think the better we get to know ourselves, we're not even kept from the burden of us. We're not kept from the consciousness of the chill in our hearts at times to the Savior. We're not kept from those things. In fact, called to walk through them. But what Jesus does pray is that the Father would guard us, defend us, keep us away from the clutches of the evil one whose sole goal and desire in this life is to manipulate and deceive and destroy the Father's own. John 8:44 describes Satan this way. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is a liar and a murderer. And that is his sole intent. It's to canvass the earth for the very purpose of the destruction of and manipulation of humanity. He seeks to inflict pain or at times even provide comfort if that will inflict the greatest eventual pain. He devours like a lion. And Jesus prays, the Son of God prays to the Father that he would keep us from the deceit and the death of our souls. And that, Christian, is the only thing keeping you. Were it not for the oversight and the constant work, the intercession of Christ and the work of the Father on our behalf, this keeping work of the divine, our souls would be lost. And then he goes on to reiterate the same thing that he said earlier, says they are not of the world, verse 16, just as I am not of the world. And so he reiterates these points of comparison that our standing and our nature and our master and our aim, our citizenship, our destiny are all absolutely contrasting to that of the world. And so in this second point of separation from the world, because the Father keeps us from evil, I'd encourage you, the one here today that's really just weary of the world, tired of being here, remember that Jesus has actually prayed for you to remain. And he is glorified, he is magnified in enabling you to live moment by moment, day by day, here in this wilderness for his glory. He takes great pleasure in that, in sustaining you through times of great trial and hardship. And that should lead us right to the very foot of rejoicing that the Father is the one who keeps us from the evil one. The third way in which we're separated from the world is because the Father sanctifies us by the Word. And this could have been an entire sermon in and of itself in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus says. Your word is truth. Now, the heartbeat of sanctification, as most of you know, is this idea of being set apart for God's purpose. Your life is no longer just like any other. It's uniquely identified with the person and work of Jesus, and progressively so. There's this positional sanctification in which Jesus and the Father promise that they'll do what they intended to do as they plan an eternity past, the redemption of humanity, and so you are presently sanctified. But there's also this progressive sanctification through the means of the Word by which we're changed continually into the image of Jesus Christ. And that would only be possible if the Father is keeping us from evil. So what is it that this means? He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So if we just take away the middleman there, it's sanctify them by your word. The word of God is this unadulterated truth. Because the author of this word could never tell a lie. It is the truth. And it is what guides us, what guards us, what changes us. It's the instrument that the Father uses in your life to accomplish his purpose. So we should absolutely beware, you know, error of the word or this worldly philosophy, because if the world is sanctifying, or if the word sanctifies, then anything anti-word leads us directly back into the direction of godlessness. So I just encourage and ask you and encourage you to ask yourself, where is my ear being lent today? Is that toward the word or is it toward the word, the world? Excuse me. So by this truth, this word, I think what he means is the fact and the doctrine of the everlasting gospel of grace. That's the word that sanctifies us. Many things are true, but these are emphatically the truth. Just like there are many books, but this is emphatically the book. The gospel is revealing to us the Father's everlasting, condescending, unchanging love, and what that love led him to do for us, even the Son being willing to lay down his life that we might live through him. Because if your heart is drawn by a love for the Word to the Savior and the knowledge of him and the love for him, then that necessarily draws you away from the worldly passions that would otherwise ensnare us. So, quite simply, do you treasure the Word? Is it something that you're passionate about, that you run to constantly, that you seek as your source of wisdom and direction and light and life? Do you know it? Can you communicate it? Has it changed your heart? Is it sanctifying you day by day? So you see throughout these first few verses, really 14 through 17, that we are separated from the world in a number of ways. Because the world doesn't, well, the world wants to separate from us because we're associated with Jesus. Because the Father is actually keeping us away from the clutches of the evil one. And the Word itself is drawing us away from the world. So in all three of those ways, we're separated. We're not of this world. But you notice as well that all of those things are things that God is doing, that Jesus is praying the Father would accomplish. That's not you going and separating yourself. It's the Father separating you for himself. So often as we think about be in the world, but not of the world, we put all this energy and effort into, but don't be of the world, but don't be of the world. When it is something that we're called to do, but it's something as well that the Father is working in us because of the intercession of his Son. And often we just dismiss this be in the world as a necessary factor of being a human, as opposed to what Jesus is about to reveal, that it's intentional and designed and we're sent for a purpose. So look in verse 18. We're sent into the world in the same way that the Father sent Jesus into the world. As you, the Father, sent me, Jesus, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then remember back as well, in verse 15, Jesus specifically identified that he was not praying that the Father should take us out of the world. So your time here in this world is not an afterthought. Jesus didn't just forget to pray for you to join him immediately. He went to prepare a place, but until then, you've been sent into the world. Now, why? Why have we been left here? Why? I mean, I and you, if you've received Christ, we're citizens of heaven. We'd rather be there. The world doesn't understand. The world hates. I'm tired of life under the sun. These are all things that many of us could reiterate. But perhaps, might make a few suggestions and then a few for sure realities. Perhaps we're here because this world is the best place that God has to teach us some essential lessons that aren't learned outside of heaven, which are necessary for the children of the Son, for the children of God experimentally to learn, right? We're to learn here in this world our own nothingness. We are to learn our own weakness. We're to learn our emptiness and our untold unworthiness. But if we're left here, it's because the Father has need of those things. The Father has need of your emptiness and your weakness and the variety of our temperaments and our temptations. And I think that part of the reason we're here is then because of these weaknesses that we're learning about, the Father in his glory displays his fullness and his love in all of the variety of our weaknesses in order to not earn, I suppose, but display and build this glorious name for himself. Our lack magnifies his supply. And so perhaps he desires a wide variety of us to stay. Wide variety of diverse characteristics and personalities or temptations or weaknesses or strengths in order to more fully display the infinite perspectives and ways of looking at and embracing and receiving his love, grace, and mercy in Jesus Christ. The text doesn't explicitly say that, but I think it's a fair reason. It's a fair argument. What it does explicitly say is that we're here because we've been commissioned. We're here most certainly because we have been sent. So in the same way Christ was sent, why was Christ sent? Christ was sent to reveal the Father, to display the Father's glory, and to do the Father's will. That's why Jesus was here. And so we have been similarly sent to reveal the Son, to display the glory of the Son, and to do the will of the Son. That's why we're here. We have been commissioned by the King of Heaven, the captain of our salvation, the Redeemer of our souls, the one sent to us by the Father has now sent us. And Matthew 28 gives us a pretty clear picture of what that commission looks like. A commission in where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This world belongs to Christ, and he desires, in his perfect sovereign wisdom, to send servants out here to serve him. He wants and he desires ambassadors to relay his message, witnesses to testify of the glory of his grace, disciple makers of the nations, lovers of truth, set aside ones, subjects who will do his will and keep his commandments and joyfully live in submission to him and wait longingly for his return. He desires that, and he sent us to live that life. So the world is now a host of things to us. It's a battlefield where God has placed us to fight the good fight of faith. The world is a great deep ocean where storms often rock us and where billows roll o'er our souls and where many sunken and dangerous rocks are hidden that threaten to sink our faith. The world's also a school where God has sent us to learn important lessons. The world's a mission field where the commission of Jesus should be faithfully followed. The world's a hospital where we can minister to Christ's members, and in ministering to his members, we're privileged to minister to Christ himself. So for all of these reasons, if not the only one, that Jesus Christ has commissioned us to be here, let us be content to remain. Not because the world's amazing, but because you're on mission here. And Jesus says that in the next verse, for their sakes, for our sakes, he sanctified himself, that we may also be sanctified by the truth. You know, Jesus didn't leave us without an example of faithfulness. He didn't leave us without the means of accomplishing the task that he's given to us. He set himself apart from the evil one, and he lived a life of consecration to the will of the Father, so much so that he was set apart to the cross. And without this ultimate display of set apartness, of sanctification, we would never have had the opportunity to receive set apartness by truth. It's only by Jesus' consecration to the Father that we have the means and the example of holy living. So I needed this reminder this week, and I wonder if you do as well. Do you need this reminder? Have you forgotten that you're on mission here by Jesus Christ? You're not here for you. You're not here for whatever you'd like to do. Just as Jesus was not here for whatever he wanted to do. He was here to do the will of the Father. Are you here to do the will of the Son? You were intentionally sent behind enemy lines. You were left there in order to share a beautifully hated message. How are you doing? How are you doing in representing the Son? Have you gotten distracted? Are you just caught up in the busyness of this life or the waves of this world that you need to regain your focus and remember that you've been sent by God for a purpose? And that's where we're going to just transition these last few minutes back to verse 13, where Jesus says something a little bit unusual. He says, but now I come to you, comes to the Father in prayer. He's about to go to the Father personally. And these things Jesus speaks in the world, in order that the disciples may have Jesus' joy fulfilled in themselves. So what this verse is doing, it's revealing one of the purposes of Jesus' prayer. Jesus is coming to the Father, and he's praying in front of his disciples so that their ears can hear him, in order that they would hear and understand and possess Jesus' own joy. So the disciples, and now you and I looking on John 17, kind of lifted up their heads and they lifted up their hearts with Jesus, and they listened intently as Jesus prayed to the Father concerning his rich purposes of grace and glory and eternal life and truth toward the disciples. And we listen as Jesus, the Son of God, sent from the Father, mediates for us, advocating our uprightness and our righteousness and praying for the divine Father to keep us eternally. And so with that in mind, having the privilege of hearing Jesus pray that while he was in the world, Jesus says he did that so that the disciples would have the same joy that Jesus had. Now, many have argued just from this verse that, you know, Jesus doesn't want you to be kept from evil. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be singing as you go along life's road. I want you to be smiling. There's probably a portion of that that's true, but that's not what Jesus' joy was. Jesus' joy was not just this privilege of smiling or walking along this world with a swing in his step. Spring in his step. I guess you could have a swing in your step too. I think we need to go briefly and remind ourselves in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, what the joy of Jesus was. And Pastor Matt just preached on this probably a month and a half ago. So we're not going to re-preach it, but I want to read for you the first two verses and then speak for a moment about the joy of Jesus. What is it that he's seeking that we would have? Now it says, therefore, we also, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those just revealed to us and demonstrated to us in chapter 11, we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, almost like he's talking about being sanctified by the word. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of Jesus was to faithfully do the will of his Father. That was his great joy, was to accomplish what the Father sent him accomplish, to go and even at great cost to himself, redeem his people. He embraced the commission that he had received with joy, even though it meant agonizing personal pain for himself. The greatest joy of Jesus was to do the will of God, even in agony. That was his example of faithfulness. The Father sent him to accomplish redemption, and Jesus found incredible, immeasurable joy in accomplishing redemption. Now, Jesus prays and intends to pass on his joy to you. His joy was in receiving the will of the Father and doing it. So now he's commissioned you, not only or not at all to redeem, but to testify of redemption. And he wants you to have joy in doing so. Joy in fulfilling the will that he has for you. You have been privileged with a commission from the Son, so take joy in doing his will, even if the world hates, even though the world will hate and torture and take away all of your comforts, even inflict great pain upon you. The question that we want to end with and just let rest on our minds is, do you believe that there is great joy in doing the Father's will, even if it means that you lose everything in this life? That's what it meant for Jesus, and that's what it means for us to be faithful, and that is how we will endure in this life, to be willing to say along with Christ, not my will, but yours, Father. And now we say, not my will, but yours, Christ. So as we listen to this prayer of Jesus and understand the joy of his commission, may you and I embrace the joy of being sent into the world. Jesus intentionally left you here. Not alone. He sent the Comforter. He prays incessantly to the Father on your behalf. You're not in isolation, but you're here. And I just encourage you to remember today that you're not here for you. You're not here for even your family. You're here for Jesus. You're here to do his will. His will is that you reflect him to the nations. His will is that you go and you make disciples. His will is that you teach. His will is that you baptize. His will is that you instruct. His will is that you live a life that people can look at you and say, you're with Jesus. You're not of this world. And perhaps even the world hates you for that. May God give us grace to embrace with joy the commission that he's given to us, just as Jesus embraced the commission given to him by the Father.